before I begin the message this evening, can I just reiterate a couple of points that I made this morning? Next Sunday, we will be consciously giving thanks to God for his faithfulness in another harvest. And as part of that, I would encourage you to bring not an over an abundance, but a token gift of dry goods that can be used by Kath Anthony in the work with Teen Challenge amongst the homeless here in Newport. And also at the end of this month and next month, we will have our local prayer groups, but rather than following the James syllabus, which we will return to in the new year, I want us to have a focus on preparing for the real life outreach or the real lives outreach in November. And I want you, in a way, to use that time freely, where you might pray for needs in your immediate area. You might pray that God would help you to reach out to neighbours and to friends. And then lastly, I mentioned this morning that we hope to have a baptismal service next month. If God has been challenging you about this, then please take this opportunity of speaking to me, and we can make arrangements for you to be included in that time. And again, remember folk who this week will go through procedures. I know Anne is with us tonight, but I'm sure she won't mind me mentioning the fact that she actually has to go through an operation this week as part of her cancer treatment. So we could pray for all of these folk during this week. I'm sure they'd appreciate it. We're going to turn back to that passage that I read from the Bible this evening, Acts chapter 13. In many ways, Acts 13 and Isaiah 6 deal with the same issue. God calling men to ministry. God driving forward the work of the gospel. God raising up people who would be his mouthpiece in their particular generation. Last week, you will remember that we were looking at the conclusion of Peter's recorded ministry. We know that he's mentioned in Acts 15 as part of the Council of Jerusalem. He's mentioned in Galatians 2, and he writes two wonderful letters. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit had used Peter, and then it's almost as though, as I was saying last week, the stage instructions in the drama of life said to Peter, exit, stage left, and onto that stage appears these two men mentioned at the end of Acts chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Almost an incidental introduction. No fanfare. But just this drawing quietly onto the scene of history, these two men who God was going to use in a particular way. And although there's no fanfare, although there's no brilliant declaration of what is going on here, this one verse, in effect, has a profound effect on the course of church history and of world history. I don't know what evening it was in this past week, but one of the BBC reporters was in Syria, and it was translated, but there was a man screaming at the cameras, we gave you the Apostle Paul, and you give us nothing. And down through history, that country of Syria remembers what God did on this occasion. And that's the first thing that I want us to look at. God is changing the course of church history and changing the course of world history. But where does he do it? Well, my first heading is an unusual location. Look at the beginning of chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And we have this list of men that were prophets and teachers within the church. But it's the geography that I want to begin with. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, was born within the boundaries of geographical Israel. He exercised his ministry with virtue, without exception, within that area. When he sent his disciples out during the time of his ministry, he only sent them to what he described as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus was crucified, accomplishing the greatest event of history, the redemption of his people, it was within the city, or just outside the city of Jerusalem, but within the land of Israel. The first outpouring of the Holy Spirit was within the land of Israel. But here, as God begins to move his church out, they are not in Israel. They are not in Jerusalem. They are not in Galilee. They are not in Judea. They are in Antioch, as one commentator describes it, the metropolis of Syria. Think about this. You go back to the Old Testament, and who were the Syrians? They were the enemies of God's people. At times, they crushed God's people. They stood in opposition to the people that God had chosen. But when God chooses to move the church from Israel and out into the nations, which is where his focus has been throughout history, he doesn't do it in Jerusalem. He does it in Antioch. He does it among the Gentiles. Barnabas and Saul, notice the order, Barnabas first, then Saul, they've already been out on a ministry trip. They've already been serving the church. They return having taken a gift of charity, having taken famine relief to Jerusalem. They come back and they are here as part of this church. Now technically, this was an unplanned church. We live in a day when people talk about church planting strategies. We've got to do it this way, we've got to do it that way. But technically, this church was unplanned. If you go back to Acts chapter 11, you will see written there in verse 19 that this church had grown out of persecution. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. So it's not structured. Persecution has come. People run for their lives. But we know the statement of Romans 8:28 that in all things God works together for good. And we see that here. Persecution is a horrible thing. And yet God is able to use it. These people go, and to whom do they speak? Well, they speak to their friends, they speak to their family, they speak to people who understand their language. And They're not to be criticised for that. Because let's be honest, how many of us could get onto a ferry or onto a plane and land in France, as Pete was praying tonight for the harsh yells, and begin to exercise a ministry? Not many of us, could we? So what would we do? We would find people who could speak our language. And that is what the persecuted Christians did at this time. But in the grace and the mercy of God, the next verse in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so we see in persecution, but also in providence, in the way that God works, they speak first to the Jews, but then they speak to those who are Greek-speaking and have Greek connections. It may not have been planned by God. Sorry, it may not have been planned by men, but God knew what he was doing. See, in this chapter 11 again, in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Look again, verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Unplanned, unscripted, unprepared, but God was at work. God knew what he was doing with this church and what he was going to do. Friends, sadly, we can lock ourselves in to geographical locations. I remember when we were in Papua New Guinea, he was a British man, but he had taken Papua New Guinea citizenship. He had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2004, he came back to visit family in the UK, and he said, we're going back to Wales because we want to pick up the anticipated blessing that will come at the centenary of the 1904 revival. Did it come? No, because God is not tied to location. God is not tied to specific churches. He works here on one occasion. He works there on another occasion. It's not random, but it is according to his purpose. So it's an unusual location. But I want to point out something else as well. And let's go back to chapter 13 and verse 1. We're not told that there were apostles in this church. We are told that there were prophets and teachers. Now, a prophet is a man moved by the Spirit of God, equipped in a special way by the power of God. And there is a way in which these men were conscious of a Spirit-driven ministry. But we're beginning to see the inclusion of this term teaching. Teachers were a gift of the risen Christ to his church, Ephesians 4. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And here we see this. I point this out for a specific reason. God was stirring this church. God was moving this church. But the ministry of the apostles was not essential. The apostles were there as the first generation. In effect, the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation stone, and from that foundation stone grows out the foundation, the broader foundation. The apostles were the broader foundation. But from that generation, God started to raise up men who did not have apostolic authority. They were not men who had had fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. That God is stirring his people up in a way to live in confidence. The decision that was made by this church, which we will look at a little bit more fully in a while, the decision that was made by this church was not rubber stamped by Jerusalem. The central location was not needed. It was not endorsed by the apostles. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit was at work, and God had his men for that generation. So, we see God at work in an unusual location. But secondly, I want us to see an unexpected visit. Initially, I called this section a divine intrusion, God coming in. While they were worshipping, we are told in verse 2, worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. These men were disciplined. The five men that are mentioned there, Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius, and Manaen, as well as Saul. They were meeting together to worship the Lord and fasting. And our worship is to be disciplined. It is to be ordered, because our worship should not be distracted by needs. It should be focused on what is required by God. And that's what we see here. These leaders, these teachers within the church, worshipping regularly, disciplining themselves through fasting, and seeking the presence of God. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here they are, like on the day of Pentecost, meeting together in an ordered way. But God comes amongst them. Not God the Father, not God the Son, but God the Holy Spirit. We're told the Holy Spirit said. Now, we're not told how this happened. But we cannot argue that it was a repetition of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, we are told that the house was filled with the sound of rushing wind. There's no mention of that there. On the day of Pentecost, it seemed as though there were tongues of fire that came upon all who were in that room. There is no reference to the fire here. On the day of Pentecost, people started speaking in other languages. There is not a repetition of that. But there was an awareness of the Spirit at work. How did he work? Was he witnessing with the heart of one of these men? And he suddenly said, brothers, I believe God has got something to say. We're not told, but there were prophets here who knew the Spirit of God, but I don't even want to emphasize that. We neglect so easily the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's Pentecostal. That's charismatic. No, friends. It is biblical. We are told that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the direct work of the Spirit. Who with? Me as minister saying to a person, you are a child of God? No. It is the work of the Spirit speaking to an individual and saying, yes, I have opened your heart to believe the gospel. But why is this happening in my life? I tell you, God has put his mark upon you. The seal of the Spirit is there. You can be assured that you are God's child. If God does that as a means of assurance with the individual Christian, can he not speak to the individual Christian and say, I have a job for you to do? Why was it that when Isaiah was in the temple, as Pete read to us, was he in the temple or did he have a vision? But he was aware of God. And God uttered this question, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. We live in a day when people question whether there is such a thing as a call to ministry. I believe that there is. I believe Scripture shows us clearly that God speaks to individuals. Now don't get me wrong. I believe that the church has the responsibility of recognizing men with gifts, with characteristics, and setting them aside to ministry. And that's the principle that we see in 1 Timothy 3. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit still works in the hearts of individuals. And notice how he works in this situation. He does speak in the context of the leadership. But he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, we know how God called Saul. We have a record of that in Acts chapter 9. And in effect, all that the Holy Spirit is doing here is reinforcing that call. But I believe that he is doing more than that. I believe that he is stirring up the church to recognize their responsibility within the context of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, which is a responsibility until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He is saying, I want you to set apart these men so that they might do the ministry to which I have called them. And we read later that they sent them off in verse 3. And in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And there is this element in which they are raised up and then they are released. They're not held on to, but they are given their liberty to go forward. Now, I think that's important. If ever you've read the history and the biography of William Carey, the man that we call the father of modern missions, you will understand that when he was trying to make a decision, he would write a letter, it would be put on a ship, it would be sent to London, and eventually get there about 6 months later. The committee in London would read the letter, they would convene a meeting, they would write a response, and 6 months later, Carey would get it. And you think, well, how do you exercise a ministry like that? Well, Carey and others were not bound in that way. We, however, live in the day of email, of Facebook, of Twitter. In seconds, it's across the world. And there's a way in which the home church can have such a grip on people who are serving overseas that it's unbiblical, because these people were released. They were sent out. They couldn't send a tweet. They couldn't send an email. They were let loose to do God's work. Why were they let loose? Because it was not the work of men. It was the work of God. And they were committed to the work that God had called them to. So we've seen an unusual location. We've seen an unexpected visit with God the Holy Spirit coming in amongst them. But I want us to note then that we have an unlikely choice. I said to you earlier that there were no apostles mentioned here, simply prophets and teachers. But the Holy Spirit says in verse 3, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Not listed amongst the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, when he was converted back in Acts chapter 9, he faced opposition from the church in Jerusalem. Okay, now we're a bit further down the track, and he has had a little bit of missionary experience. But Lord, if you are trying to make a strategic move, is this the man to send out? Are you sure you want this man? He's guilty of the vilest persecution. He was an arrogant, self-righteous man. He opposed the purposes of God. You cannot be serious. Friends, Saul was guilty. There is no doubt about that. But he was forgiven. The blood of the cross had dealt with it. God had raised him up. And friends, if God has forgiven a man, forgiven a woman, who are we to hinder them in God's purposes? An unusual or an unlikely choice. And let's be honest, even when Paul got out there, he wasn't the clean-cut tele-evangelist. He didn't enjoy the greatest of popularity. He says about himself when he wrote to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." In the same letter he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What is Paul saying? He's saying, to be perfectly honest with you, my preaching was pretty pathetic. I wouldn't have got into the schools of oratory. I wouldn't have been recognized. And in his second letter to this same church, he says, "For they say," talking about himself, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." Some other translations put it like this: "In person he's weak, his speeches are worthless." In person, the NIV says, "he is unimpressive. His speaking amounts to nothing." Would you have chosen a man like that? His physical stature was insignificant. He has no power of personality. Neither does he have the gift of oratory. not the sort of person that you would expect to be a minister of the gospel. Even less likely one to be eventually recognized as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Saul, recognized his limitations, but he also knew what it was to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And again, his own testimony, 2 Corinthians 1, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Without pride, he was able to write to the Thessalonian church, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He knew what it was to be lifted above himself, to be empowered by the Spirit. He recognized his weakness. Other people recognized his weakness. But when God took hold of him, he was powerful. And friends, we just do not know what God will do with the weakest of characters. Just remember, from a human point of view, the Lord Jesus Christ was only a carpenter. But he spoke with authority. Why? Because he was God the Son, but also because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is said of the Joshua brothers in the early part of last century that they were rough diamonds, but the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were used in what became known as the Forward Movement in the valleys of South Wales, and they drove the gospel forward. An unlikely choice, not from the halls of theology, but under the power of God. This is what we saw here. God came in an unusual location, an unexpected visit, an unlikely choice. But the final thing that I want to see from this message tonight is that it is a continuing responsibility. We live, as I said earlier, under the obligation of the Great Commission, but we also live under the obligation of keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had spoken, and therefore the church had to act. In the New Testament, we are told of two particular sins with reference to the Holy Spirit. One is grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The other is quenching the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't take a bucket of water and throw it over the fire and put it out. When we get an unusual visit of God, it's easy to say, "No, this is not of God." When God has spoken, it is vital that we obey. If we disobey the Holy Spirit, either personally or as a church, then we grieve or offend the Holy Spirit. At its most basic, that is the sin of disobedience. And I've learned from painful experience that when we disobey the Holy Spirit, we quench the Spirit. And the fire of His presence within our lives is so easily put out. The prophet Samuel had to say to Saul's Old Testament namesake, King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Friends, we are bound to obey the Holy Spirit, to obey the Word of God, the Spirit when He speaks directly to us. Luke, here in this chapter, and the Holy Spirit record no details of the discussion that went on at this time. There is an order given by the Holy Spirit. There's obviously due preparation, but then there is practical obedience. The Holy Spirit continues to call men to the ministry, and the church is honor-bound to cooperate with that call and to continue the great work of gospel preaching, that men and women, boys and girls, might hear that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let us not forget the counsel of Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friends, let us keep in step with the Spirit, but let us also enjoy the great privilege of cooperating with the Spirit and seeing Him at work in the life of our church and in the life of those that He would raise up for His glory and praise. Amen.